Last couple of days, a thing happened. We had our synod assembly. So all the churches from the St. Paul area synod of the ELCA had representatives get together on Zoom. There's 360 some of us most of the time, and do some business. Don was there with me. So that was fun. It was Friday afternoon for a few hours and Saturday morning for a few hours. So I figure like I should give just a little update on how that went. We re-elected Bishop Patricia Lull on the first ballot, which is the one where you write in people's names. So she was re-elected, and that saved us all a lot of time and heartache. Because honestly, it's good that she's the bishop. She can keep doing it. Nobody wants that job right now. Like, what a terrible job to come into at this time in human history, right? Although a friend of mine who was a year behind me at Divinity School at Yale did get elected bishop in South Central Wisconsin, like Madison and around that area south of there. So please pray for Reverend Ann Edison Albright, as she's going to be a new bishop. But anyway, so in St. Paul here, we re-elected Bishop Lull. Yay, easy peasy. And then we had a few resolutions. You know, there was a hymn contest. My brother-in-law, Paul D'Amico Carper, was one of the two grand prize winners of the hymn contest. So that was very exciting for us in the family here, at least. So we'll probably get to sing his new hymn someday, which could be fun. And then we had some resolutions, and they were about, I don't remember, this or that. They were okay. They were not that difficult or contentious. There was one about supporting the Synod's Advocates for Racial Equity team, which I'm a member of the core leadership of that one. And so that's doing racial justice work and calling on congregations to have representatives to work with that team and maybe liaise with them and to do some other community work around anti-racism. So that's good. Although the resolution did not include provisions for funding that work, so we'll see how it really goes. But I think that at least the intention is good, and hopefully work will come to follow that. So otherwise, so that was basically the Synod Assembly. It was fine. The church continues apace, and hopefully we'll have a normalish in-person Synod Assembly sometime next year. In other news of the week, you probably heard that the situation of Breonna Taylor, who was the young woman EMT in Louisville, Kentucky, who was shot months ago when she was in her bed. The police came and it was like the wrong house, and it was this whole thing, and she was killed. So they brought charges against one of the officers this week. They weren't charges for killing her or hurting her. They were charges for endangering her neighbors, because he was sort of shooting wildly, apparently. I don't know all the details. People are disappointed that that her death will receive no punishment whatsoever. And so there's protesting in Louisville and in Portland, Oregon, and around the country about that. And so we can, and certainly locally, some of that as well. So we can pray for the people of this country who are upset, and those who are trying to protect one another in these times, and those who are working for change. Another thing I want to, I'm just starting with like a news list. This is not my standard maybe, but another important thing from this week, back to in the church stuff and kind of combining those two previous topics together. The Reverend Lenny Duncan is a pastor in the ELCA. Some of you have heard of him. His book, Dear Church, is quite made a splash. It's about being a black pastor who is a former felon, formerly homeless, who is now a pastor in the ELCA, and he's writing a book and working in the church to try to address racial injustice in the ELCA. So he started this whole new thing, and it's about trying to get reparations from the church, and it's got a hashtag defund churchwide, which is very attention-grabbing thing, and it's getting quite a lot of attention in the nerdy church circles that I run in. So basically, something you should know about. Pastor Lenny is calling for $32 million reparations fund for black pastors in the ELCA, not just pastors, but rostered leaders, and to promote racial justice in the church. Specifically, the initial impact of the money would be to supplement the retirement funds of black clergy and deacons, since the vast majority of black rostered ministers were underpaid and probably underemployed throughout their careers in the ELCA. As a parallel thing, you can think of in our own congregation how I get paid full-time and Pastor William gets paid half-time. And you're like, well, what's that about? Well, I mean, it's about a lot of things, but part of what it's about is the history of the ELCA. White pastors get paid and get employed much better than any pastors of color. And as I said, for Black and African-American pastors, this has been going on for a long time. To that end, Pastor Lenny, in writing about this, started with the story of Jehu Jones, the first African-American Lutheran pastor in this country. He was in, I think, Philadelphia, you know, hundreds of years ago. He was never paid for all the years he worked there. Like, it was on the books, his salary was written down, he just never saw a dime. And he would write letters, and he tried to talk, and he tried to figure it out, and the church just didn't give him any money, because he was Black. That's what it was. So that particular story is part of our history of the Lutheran Church in this country, and it's part of the specific story that leads to a call for reparations to all Black pastors in the ELCA. So that's a thing that we'll be hearing about, because I'll keep talking about it. And it's the thing that's going to go around the church a little bit in the coming years. All of that news brings us to our first lesson for today from Ezekiel, which is the lesson that we're going to talk about in this sermon. So Ezekiel begins here with God denouncing a common local proverb that says, "The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." It took me a minute to figure out what this was about, but the idea here is that children suffer the consequences of their parents' actions, or even children are punished for their parents' sins. That's the idea here. Now, Ezekiel is writing during the period of exile in Babylon, and for the people who had been exiled to Babylon, this proverb was quite comforting, because they were like, well, we're here, we're in Babylon, we're exiled, our life is terrible, but it's not our fault, it was our parents, our ancestors, it was the people before us. We're being punished for their sins. And on the one hand, it's kind of obviously true. I mean, everybody benefits from or suffers from the decisions of previous generations and of other people that are out of our hands. I mean, that's kind of how cause and effect work. But these people in Babylon here were using this proverb, this "the parents have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge," to kind of absolve themselves of responsibility, to say, oh, this happened a long time ago, and it happened to us, and we're just the victims here. There's nothing we can do about it. There's no way we can change this. It doesn't matter what we do. What matters is what happened to us. And they weren't interested in taking action. They weren't interested in being faithful to God themselves, in having another chance. Now, our reading today skips a long section of this 18th chapter of Ezekiel, in which Ezekiel tells a story of three generations. It's basically a grandfather who faithfully kept the law and was, you know, the Torah and things. And then the son, who was wicked and turned away from God and was bad, I guess. And then there's this grandson, who again was turned back to God and was faithful. And the idea is that just as the son is not rewarded for the faith of his father over the long term, so the grandson is not punished for the wickedness of his father. The idea is that each generation ultimately is held accountable for their own actions, and that each generation can make their own choices and do their own thing. Now, the trick with this story, and with this whole reading really, is that the story Ezekiel tells is a parable, just like Jesus tells a parable today. This parable is not a lesson about individual sons and grandsons or granddaughters. I mean, we have to read through the ancient sexism of this text. But this story of the grandfather, son, grandson is a parable about whole generations of God's people. It's about the whole nation of Israel. As we'll see later, Ezekiel and God are talking about the house of Israel, the whole people. Now, when we read today's lesson, and even in my New Revised Standard Version Bible, it says individual retribution. It talks about, because again, written some decades ago, and primarily by American scholars through an American lens, we in America, we live in an individualized country where individualism is the expectation and the norm. And so we read this story and we think, oh, this is God saying, I'm not punished for what my dad did. I'm punished for myself. I'm responsible for myself. It's all about me individually and my choices. But that's not the worldview that Ezekiel had. It's not the worldview of his culture. It's not the worldview of the time of Jesus. It's not the worldview of many cultures that still exist today. But it's an easy place for us as American, mostly white Christians, to get caught up and confused. Because we hear this and we think, okay, this is about an individual and my individual relationship with God and what I do, and I'm being punished or rewarded for my individual actions. But that's really not it. Hear from later in the lesson. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, all of you, according to your ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Otherwise, iniquity will be your ruin. So here again, God is clearly addressing the entire house of Israel, all the people together, not all the people as each individual, but as the whole community. I mean, God is addressing the whole community as a community so that the community will be able to respond. The people were not punished individually when they were taken off to Babylon. It was the whole community suffered, the whole nation, the whole people of God. Innocent people were brought to Babylon. Guilty people were left behind. Ultimately, that's more of how society works. I mean, sure, some individual things happen, and sometimes I get what I deserve, somebody else does. Talked about this last week, maybe. But by and large, a lot of what happens to us isn't about us as individuals. It's about our community. It's about the systems and structures that are put in place. It's about the laws and norms that apply to everybody, but they don't apply equally. Again, see Breonna Taylor. This in itself, I think, is a powerful lesson that the scriptures have for us today, that we are still responsible for each other. I mean, Lord knows in this time of pandemic, you can see so clearly how we are responsible for each other. The wearing masks, the distancing, the staying home, the observing, you know, which door to go in and come out, all those things individually can be inconvenient. And we hear a lot of Americans complaining because it inconveniences them as individuals because they're used to their own rights and their own wants determining everything. But in this time of pandemic, you can see how closely we're all connected by invisible things we can't see, by germs that can kill or harm us. And even if I get this disease and it doesn't kill or harm me, it could kill or harm my family member or my neighbor or somebody else that I'm around. Individual responsibility is important, but communal responsibility and individual responsibility for the community and for the common good is a much more, honestly, a much more biblical way of looking at things. That's where we are now. So while we are not responsible for the circumstances our ancestors left for us, in today's lesson, God tells us that we have the capacity to change the narrative. We have the capacity to flip the script, as some people say now. We together can cast away all the transgressions that we have committed against God, and those, or at least some of those, committed by our ancestors, and get ourselves a new heart and a new spirit. This is why we talk about Synod Assembly, which is, you know, something we all do together. This is why we talk about racism as an institutional and systemic issue. As a white person, I know that racism is not my fault, and I also know that I have a responsibility to address racism, and I have the capacity to make changes to the racist systems that exist. I can't fix or solve or undo racism, but I can address, I can identify it, name it, and work with others to address things, to make changes, to alleviate the pressure, the evils, the effects of racism. This is why we talk about Breonna Taylor and we say her name, and it's not just Breonna Taylor and it's not just George Floyd or Mike Brown or Trayvon Martin or even Emmett Till. It's thousands of black people whose lives were taken, whose families were ripped apart, whose socioeconomic prospects were literally shackled to violence and incarceration and remain so today in the case of, you know, the incredibly high numbers of incarceration rates for black people in our country today. As a white person, I know I have benefited from the forced labor and the reduced wealth of black people well beyond the days of enslavement. This is something I know. This is a truth that I could choose to look away from and say, oh, I'm not individually responsible for that. But that's not a compassionate view. It's not an empathetic view. It's not ultimately a biblical view of racism. This is why we talk about reparations. It's obviously not our fault, my fault, that the Lutheran Church didn't pay Pastor Jehu Jones. Obviously, we weren't there. But we have inherited this church and this tradition from them. And we have the capacity to make it right, to make a difference with his descendants, his spiritual brothers and sisters, who are still among us today, including Reverend Lenny Duncan, who's not calling for money for himself. He actually has a pretty good gig, and he writes about that. But so many African-American pastors have suffered because of this long legacy of racism and them being sort of second-class church members. And again, that applies to lots of other people who are not white in the ELCA, or people who are not male in the ELCA, or people who are not heterosexual in the ELCA. We got a lot of work to do as a church. And it's okay to admit that. And it's okay to work together to address those things. Now, as I mentioned before, we know that sin visits the next generation. We know that generational poverty exists. We know that when people are incarcerated, their children suffer the effects of that. I mean, that's very real. We know that so many things can happen, and family cycles continue to haunt people. In Ezekiel, God is telling God's people that they have the capacity to stop these cycles. We can stop these cycles. We can step in and address these things. We don't just have to blame the past and say, throw up our hands and say, well, there's nothing we can do. Whether we see ourselves as victims or whether we see ourselves as uninvolved, objective observers or whatever nonsense we might think. Ultimately, the message that God gives to God's people in Ezekiel and to us today is to repent. It's not about good people or bad people. It's what we do that matters. Every day. You know, I announced roller derby, and one of the great lessons of roller derby for the world is that when you follow the rules of roller derby, and when you apply those rules and assess penalties to skaters as they skate in roller derby, you don't assess their intentions. You assess the impact of what they do. So if a roller derby player takes a swing at another player, clearly against the rules, if they miss, it doesn't matter. Probably no penalty. But if they accidentally plow somebody over and hurt them and hit them square in the back, they're going to get a penalty, whatever their intention was. It's impact that matters, not intentions. It's what we do that matters. It's how we treat other people. It's not how we intend to treat people. It's not how others expect us to treat other people. It's what we do that matters. And when I say it's what we do that matters, in the context of today's lesson, I don't want you to be confused that I'm talking about our salvation. Ezekiel pretty clearly says, repent and live, or continue and die. And sometimes we confuse that for salvation, for heaven and hell. That's not what, Ezekiel certainly didn't believe in heaven or hell. It wasn't even a thing then at all. And that's not what it's talking about now. For us, if we want to talk about heaven and hell, the afterlife, salvation, redemption, things like that, Jesus took care of all of that for us. Jesus lived and died and rose again to set us free from the power of sin and death, to set us free from being judged individually for our sins. Jesus didn't just save each of us individually. Jesus redeemed all of us together and all of creation, as we've heard in recent months in other parts of our scriptures. I know in Paul's letter to the Romans, that theme comes up strongly, and we talked about it some weeks ago. It's not that you will receive eternal punishment or reward for your individual actions. That's not what this is about at all. When God says turn and live, it means live today and help the people around you to live. Help people to flourish. Help people to have good lives. Create a better world for one another and for those around us. I'll just quote that part now. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live. The good news today is that God wants us to live. God wants us to thrive. God wants the absolute best for us and for all of God's people, which is to say for everyone. If we have it good now, then we have the capacity and maybe the responsibility to make it better for other people. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came because God believes in us. Which I think is ridiculous, but I guess God's ways are not our ways, right? God believes in us. God believes that we can change. God believes that we can change the lives of people around us. God believes that we can change our hearts and our minds, that we're not just beholden to what came before, but that we can help shape a new future in God's image of love and compassion and justice and forgiveness and freedom, like real freedom, not just freedom to do whatever I want, but freedom to love and serve God and one another. So let's get together. Let's get over our individual reservations and limitations, and let's figure out how to change the narrative of God's people for the future. We can start today. Amen.